All right, good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Forget how good the singing is until you're back in it for a little bit. And I don't know why there's still room in the front up here, because that's the best place to sit when everyone's singing so good. You can throw that first picture up, Mackenzie, please. I just wanted to give a brief update of what my family has been doing for the last year and a half. So this is the graduating class of Ethnos Canada. So Ethnos is a missionary organization, specifically focuses on unreached people groups. So people that without our intervention would never have the chance to hear the gospel. So a lot of these people are in either closed countries or are indigenous people groups that don't speak very well in the trade language. And so Ethnos as an organization tries to go in to these areas, these people groups, learn the language, translate the Bible, and preach the gospel. And so me and my wife Jessica, along with Jaden and Bailey, went from this assembly. Jaden and Bailey actually went 2.5 years ago. They did a year of Bible school. Actually, it was kind of 2 years of Bible school condensed into a year. It was called like a Bible intensive. And so they did that. And then when me and Jess got there, we were together in the next year and a half. And so that was in Durham, Ontario, and so we graduated with this group up here. And so that was Ethnos Canada's graduating class, and there's training campuses all over the world that Ethnos does with that similar kind of training. So things that we learned, just briefly, there was classes on how to learn an unwritten language, how to work in an isolated people group, basics of Bible translation, how to teach the Bible in a different culture, like how to understand things that could be misinterpreted and misconstrued, and you think that they hear the gospel, and they think that they hear the gospel, and really there's some sort of disconnect that you never dreamed possible just because of cultural differences. How to develop an alphabet where there currently is none, so that you can teach them how to read and then write the Bible in their language so that they can continue reading after you're gone and they're not dependent on you. Training also helped us develop skills needed for living in remote locations. And so both families, actually, we didn't really decide this together, but we just kind of came to this conclusion. Both felt that the Lord was leading us to Mexico. There are hundreds of different indigenous groups in Mexico that have no clear access to the gospel, and so there's lots of work that needs to be done there. And so what does the next few steps look like for our families? For the Abrils, they're praying and looking to, in August, move down to Mexico, the province of Chihuahua, and the city of Chihuahua, so Chihuahua, Chihuahua. Maybe they'll get a Chihuahua, and then it'll be... And so then, so Lord willing, for them, that would be August, and for me and my family, it would be next March. And so, we both be starting in the same location, learning Spanish, and then from there, I believe the Abrils want to go into a tribal setting, like an indigenous, isolated, remote region. And for me and my family, we're looking at supporting that kind of ministry. So supporting families that are doing that from a more of a city center. I'm just looking at, does that sound good? Yeah, okay. I don't want to take up too much time. Lord willing, we'll have another time to share more about what the Lord was doing in our lives over the last couple years and where we're headed. But as far as my family goes, things that we'll be doing over the next year as we prepare, applying for visas, that process can take quite a while. Looking to connect with different assemblies around the Maritimes, just promoting what Ethnos is doing, hoping to maybe stir up some more coworkers, and advocating for the unreached, and just kind of making people aware that there's still so many people around the world that unless we go, they will never hear. You know, you live in Charlottetown and you've never heard the gospel before. Well, you have a great chance to actually run into somebody at the grocery store, or at the bus stop or whatever, and hear the gospel. But there's some people that just will not have that opportunity unless somebody goes and learns their language and shares with them. And so that's what we have been felt the Lord leading us into, is that role. Okay. 1 Samuel 17. We're getting back into our series here in 1 Samuel. And there were so many. It's a big chapter. It's got, I think, 56 verses. And so last night, as I was looking over my notes, I was trying to figure out which direction to take. And I so many different ways you could go with this. And I decided on looking at it a little bit in comparison to what we've been looking at as an assembly in Romans as well. And so, for those of you that don't know, on Sunday evenings, it's a, more of a conversational Bible study format, and we've been going through the book of Romans. And last week, Dave did a summary on chapters 3 and 4. And so we're moving into into chapter 5, I believe, next time. And so the whole idea in the book of Romans, or at least the section that we're in, is just this idea that in the first few chapters, there is condemnation. No one is right. No one is good. No one can be good enough for God. But then in the chapters that were just covered, there's this idea of that we have been justified through Christ, that there has been made a way for salvation. So even though we could not come before God, a way has been made. It has been imputed to believers. We'll look at that word later on. And then in chapters 6 to 8, there's this idea of it's in this justification or this declaration of righteousness. Well, that is our position, but then what does it look like in our daily lives? That word in the daily lives would be our condition. So there's this contrast between position, God has declared us righteous, but then we are still called to live out this in our daily lives. And so I'm going to kind of take this approach, these two words, position and condition, and look at how David illustrated this in this story. I'm sure most of us in this room have heard the story of David and Goliath. Maybe for some, all you have in your mind is this David and Goliath Sunday school version. I was just talking with Chad during the break and how sometimes that can set us up in a wrong way. I mean, it's so good that we teach our kids these stories of, you know, David and Goliath and Jonah and the fish, but sometimes if that's where your understanding stops, well, that can then harm your understanding of what the story is really trying to say. Yes, this was an incredible victory for God, but there is so much more for us to learn from looking at the story. And so I would like to propose to you that really this story is about a giant who brought a knife to a gunfight. So let's read the first 11 verses. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gad, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armored with a coat of mail, and a weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you are not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We're just going to pause there. We'll make our way through the chapter as we go. But I'm wondering if, Mackenzie, if we could see that next picture. So you might recognize some of these people here. The shortest person there, that's Kevin Hart. He's 5'5", 5 foot five. Shaq is 7'1". He's a basketball player, for those of you who don't know. 7'1", that's pretty tall. He makes most basketball players look short. And then that's the tallest man on record there, standing behind them. Now, this is a compilation of two pictures. There was a picture where Kevin Hart and Shaq were together, and then another picture where Shaq was at this museum. That's like a wax figurine of the tallest man there on record. And that guy, he's 8'11". So that just kind of puts it in perspective for you. Estimates like really, really, so it's listed in cubits here, Goliath's height. And so it's hard sometimes to know exactly what kind of a cubit they were using. But most people estimate that Goliath would have stood between 8.5 feet and 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Really conservative estimates would say that Goliath is around Shaq's height. But I just wanted to kind of put that picture up there so you can have a visual. Now, archaeologists digging up bones of people that lived back in the time when David lived, they would say that the average height for an Israelite would have been like 5'3". So that's pretty short. So that's even shorter than Kevin Hart. So even if Kevin Hart is trying to fight Shaq, like, Shaq's got the advantage, obviously. If anyone has ever like watched boxing or anything like that, you know, they're always looking at how tall, how heavy, what kind of reach they have, because all of those things lead to a very big advantage. You know, Shaq could do the thing with a kid where he holds Kevin Hart's head and he's not even going to be able to hit him, right? Like, and so that's what the average Israelite is looking at, whether it's Shaq they're facing or even taller. They're thinking, there's no way. Like, even his spear, his javelin, is longer than anything I have. And so they're just looking at this situation. They're looking at it in fear. His height, his armor weighed like 150 pounds or more, like more than the average person weighs today. His sword, his spear, everything is just ultimate. Like, I think his spear was six times, or his sword was six times heavier than the average sword. His spearhead was six, like everything was just blown out of proportion, way bigger than it needed to be. He's the ultimate heavy infantryman. He's formidable, he's ferocious, and he's something to be feared. And fear is a huge advantage on the battlefield. Fear is a huge advantage. Militaries would take advantage of, still take advantage of that tactic to this day. I was talking with my brother-in-law. He's in the Navy, and he was saying they have different things that they use. Like, even just so simple as cleaning up their camp when they move around in an enemy region, they clean up their camp so well that they leave not a trace behind. And even that idea that, you know, somebody comes out and looks, well, there was a giant army here, where is the evidence? And they can't find it. Even that sparks fear in people today. And so fear is a big tactic. And so the Philistines were using fear to their advantage. Saul, we know from a few chapters ago that Saul was the tallest man in Israel. It said he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. And so that would have placed him maybe around my height. You know, I'm just about 6 feet tall on a good day. And so I'm not going to be able to fight Shaq or anyone taller than that very well, just in a hand-to-hand combat. But Saul would have been the most logical choice of someone to go out and face him, because he would have been the tallest that Israel had. He was also the king. So Saul had the position of a king, but he was not acting like a king. He did not, in his condition, he was afraid. He was fearful. Even though God had placed him as king, he was not willing to act like that. Instead, he decided to promise riches to somebody else who would be willing to do this. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever acted contrary to the way that God says that you are? Have you ever looked at a problem instead of your position? Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that we have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That is our position. Our position is seated with Christ. But often we don't act like that. Often we don't act like we are seated with Christ. Often we act like we are still sinners, like we are still fallen. Our condition is not matching up with our position. All right, we're going to read the next few verses here, verses 12 to 27. Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Ephrathite is just an old word that used to talk about Bethlehem. So it's kind of the same thing. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from Judah. His father's name was Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, Jesse was already old and advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the battlefield. And the names of these 3 sons were Eliab the firstborn, the next Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest of the three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000, and see if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them, or some news from the battlefield. Now Saul and they and all of them in Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment just as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free from taxes in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. So we see in this portion here that David is actually splitting his time between tending the sheep at home and going to the front lines with his brothers. He's basically a delivery boy or an errand boy. He's bringing rations to the warriors and taking home news for his father, Jesse. He has kind of all these jobs to juggle, and none of them are very glamorous. It wasn't glamorous to be a shepherd in Israel. Think to last week when Travis spoke on chapter 16. When Samuel, the renowned prophet, came to eat with David's family, David wasn't invited. They needed someone to keep the sheep from wandering off, and so David was the one. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. He had to stay there. And so he was. That was a pretty low job, and he was pretty low in the family, so that's what he got to do. And so he's still doing this. There's men going out to battle, maybe making a name for themselves, fighting for the Lord, doing kind of the glorious work. And David is running back and forth, bringing them food, making sure that they're fed and that they have what they need for the battle. And then he has to go back and make sure the sheep don't wander off. And so he's going back and forth doing this. Very, very humble beginning for David. And so we think of David's position. Well, his position, he was anointed king, right? He's going to be the next king. But his condition is not matching up to that as well. His condition is he's still just an errand boy, a runner. But David now, he has a choice. He's got a choice. He can look at his condition and let that define him, or he can look to what God has said he is, and he can let that define him. And so David actually takes the kingly approach. He starts going through the camp. We see him ask this. People tell him what the reward is, and then he asks the question, what is the reward? And this confused me at first when I'm looking at this. Why does he ask a question that has just been answered? But it's this this tactic. It's used in Hebrew literature to kind of show a contrast here. And if we look closely at David's question, he specifically uses different language than the soldiers use. The soldiers are looking at this man, this champion from Gath that came up, this giant. They're kind of talking in fear terms. And then David says, he's looking at it from a different lens. He's looking from the promises of God, and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Like, they're not even supposed to be in this. This is our land, and he's not even related to us, because if he was, he'd be circumcised, because that was the covenant oath given to Abraham. And so there was nations that even lived around Israel at that time that were related to Israel, and even they circumcised. But these Philistines, like, what? Who are they? Why are they here? They're not even supposed to be here. We should have kicked them out a long time ago. So David's thinking of it from the lens of God promised us this land. He promised us victory. He promised that I would be king. And these guys shouldn't be here. And so he asks his question in a way that shows what he's believing. The rest of the nation thought the giant was too big to beat. David saw an uncircumcised Philistine who was already as good as dead, or too big to miss, as you would. David didn't focus on his condition, maybe how small he was. He, being the youngest in the family, he probably had to compete a lot for just even basic nutrition. If you've got seven older brothers, you know, and they're bigger and tougher than you, if you've ever seen like the runt of a litter in animal terms, well, I wonder how much David also suffered from that kind of a condition. It said his skin was ruddy, and a lot of people believe that that's like from being out in the sun taking care of a sheep. He had this kind of like tanned look to him, this just, just weathered, sun-beaten. He also, from the job that he did, he was probably this, like, have you ever seen someone who's farm strong? They grew up the son of a farmer, and they're just, they don't have the big muscles of a bodybuilder, but like you shake their hand and you're like, oh wow, this guy's got a grip. We would have patients in the hospital. I worked as a nurse for a number of years, and you'd have patients in the hospital that were older and sometimes had dementia or whatever, but man, they were so strong. And it would take multiple nurses to try to like just like sometimes subdue this person if they started to get aggressive. And you're like, how is this like 80-year-old person so strong? But it's because they grew up working on a farm and they don't look like they have muscles, but they're lean and they have all the strength. And so that's probably what David is like. He's strong, but he doesn't look like this mean guy. He would have spent his time practicing with his sling because that's how he would have scared away predators. And so he actually has the skills he needs. But he's looking around the camp for someone to, for anyone else. Does anyone else here want to take on this giant? And now, in verse 28, we see his brother catches wind of what he's doing. So David's kind of stirring up some trouble, asking people, like, oh, what did the king offer? Going around asking people. And in verse 28, we'll just read a couple more verses here. Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when David was speaking to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart. You came down just to see a battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him as before. So again, we see in verse 30, when David turns away from his brother, that he continues to kind of go down the line of the battlefield asking the same question, trying to see, is there anyone here who's even considering fighting this giant? But his brother gets angry with what he's doing. He attacks David's heart. He belittles David's role in the family and in the community with the phrase, few sheep. He basically says, David, you're nothing. You're just a little servant boy who takes care of a couple sheep. Like, what skills do you have? Get out of here. You came down here just because you wanted to see something. You know, they didn't have TV back then, so David just wanted to have something to watch, something fun to look at. And so that's why Eliab thinks David's trying to stir up trouble here. But he has David's heart all wrong. And Eliab might also be angry because David's faith is making Eliab's cowardice look worse. Ironically, we're told in the previous chapter, when Samuel goes to anoint a new king, that Eliab had an impressive stature. He was tall. He was probably well-built as well. He was the oldest in the family, so he would have had access to the best resources. And so we see Saul cowering, and we see Eliab cowering. People that should have been standing up. Eliab was the man that looked like a king to Samuel, but to God, he was not. And we see why. Eliab tries to make David focus on David's condition, the lowest in the family, just a shepherd boy, nothing special. So David turns away. He doesn't argue. He realizes that Eliab is just a distraction. And so sometimes to obey God, we have to turn our back on Eliabs in our life, people that maybe don't understand what we believe or don't understand what God is calling us to do. And sometimes we have to do what God is telling us, even though other people don't see it. I'm not saying we don't seek wise counsel from Christian people. I'm just saying when somebody comes up and to you, maybe an unsaved family member, and doesn't understand why you are living the way you are, why you sacrifice things for others, why you're willing to lay your life on the line for Christ. That's when we have to turn away from those people. So David continues his questioning in the camp, and eventually this reaches the ears of the king. We're going to read now verses 31 to 40. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. So Saul catches wind of what's happening, and Saul sends for him. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are just a youth. And he has been a man of war since he has been a youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after him. I struck him down and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I would catch him by the beard and strike him and kill him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be just like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. And we'll just read a couple more verses. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with his coat of mail, and David strapped on the sword over his armor. And he tried to go in vain, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. And the sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So David goes before Saul, and Saul questions him too. He's looking at his appearance. He's just this youth, he says. Now, David was there. He's probably around 17, so not quite, you know, not as built as he could have been as a full adult, but he's getting there. And he has already, we see, killed a lion and a bear. So he has some sort of reputation here, a resume, if you will. And in the previous chapter, when David is brought to play the harp for Saul, when Saul starts kind of going crazy, it's told there's this man of renown or man of valor, and he can play the harp really well. So they bring David in. So David had some kind of reputation. It wasn't huge yet, because we see that it gets huge after this story. And David is able to convince Saul fairly easily that David is the man for the job. But Saul still doesn't really understand what David's strategy is here. He's still thinking, you know, armed combat, this battle of two heavy infantrymen. Goliath had all this armor on, so Saul says, here, David, you can have my armor. But if David's like 5'3" and Saul's 6 feet, well, that armor is never going to fit. And so that's what we see happening. David puts it on. He can hardly even walk with it. And he says, listen, I'm not trained in this. It's heavy. It's putting me off balance. This is not going to work. And for somebody who was a slinger or used a sling back in the day, they would have needed to have more of David's build and less of Goliath's build, more of that lean muscle we talked about. And so David would have been practicing, like I mentioned already, with the sheep. He probably had nothing else to do but write songs and practice with his sling. And so he put in countless hours, I'm sure, maybe hitting apples from trees or scaring birds or hitting the odd bear that decided to walk by. And he got pretty good at it. And so this, again, in our children's stories, we have this like little like 8-year-old with a slingshot against this giant. And it kind of turns the story into mythology. And that's not what's happening here. We know from history that the sling was actually a military device. If you want to put that third picture up. So this is a finding that they've dated this to like thousands of years before David's battle. Again, I don't understand how they date things and how that all works. But basically, by the time David's story is on the scene, the sling is already known to be a good tool for military. And so these stones here, they found a whole load of them, which with this shape, this football shape. And that this is the perfect shape for a stone that you're going to put in a sling. A sling would have been like this piece of leather that you would hold, two straps, and it would have just this pouch, and you would swing it around, let go of one strap, and the sling would open and the rock would fly. In the book of Judges, there's a group of people from Benjamin, I think it's 700 warriors from Benjamin, they said they were so good with the sling that they could hit a hare from, I think it's 200 feet away, not miss, just like a hare. They were that good. So it wasn't crazy to think that David, you know, could walk down and say, I'm going to hit this giant with this sling. That was not a crazy thing for David to think of. Again, like I said, the militaries used this device. In Judges, Israel used this device. But the crazy thing was that David was able to see through the fear of the giant. I don't care how good you are with a tool, you see this giant of a man coming at you, telling you he's going to kill you, and all your brothers behind you, that's going to spark fear in you. Maybe so much fear that you can't shoot straight. When I was younger, I was playing hockey, and I was a pretty like heavy guy, pretty solid guy, I was the captain of the team this one year, and I was going to the corner, and this guy who had hit puberty way before me, and he was like 5 inches taller. He's coming around the net, going for the puck in the corner, and I'm coming down the hash marks, going to the corner. And in my mind, it's like, you know how you can like think of things really fast? In my mind, I'm like, oh man, I don't want to do this. This guy's going to crush me. But then I'm also thinking, if I chicken out now, like what message does that send to my team? And then I'm also thinking about how like every time somebody on the Leafs does that, dad's yelling at the TV. And so I'm like, oh, I'm just going to have to go in and get crushed and just deal with it and like be that guy. Anyway, I was just focusing on his height and not the fact that he was quite skinny and that I was pretty heavy. And when I touched, I like barely felt the guy. And actually, because I was bracing for it, I went right over him. And so, again, this is one of those things. Like fear just comes in so fast and makes you do things that you never would have done. And so one of the big incredible things about this story is that David is able to remain calm and just look at this giant and say, God has made these promises. I have a sling here and I know how to use it. I'm going to go and kill him because that's what needs to happen. Somebody's got to kill him. And if nobody else will, it's going to be me. And I know I can do it. I don't need that armor. I don't need that sword. He doesn't even bring a sword. We're going to read a little bit further on in the story. He's got to take Goliath's sword and cut Goliath's head off with it because he didn't even bring a sword to battle. He just brings his sling. And so what I'm trying to say is the biggest miracle in the story is not that the rock hit Goliath. The biggest miracle in the story is that David had the faith to see his position and make choices that his condition aligned with his position. That he has the oil in his head, still probably from Samuel anointing him. I don't know how long there was in between the anointing in this moment. But he knows God has promised that I'm going to be king, so I cannot die until I am king. God had made a promise. God had also made a promise that we're going to defeat our enemies if we trust in him. And I'm trusting in God, I'm going to defeat this enemy. So he just takes God's promises literally and acts on them. And so, so that's why I said at the beginning that Goliath brought a knife to a gunfight, because the sling actually had the stopping power of a modern-day small handgun. Now, the sling wouldn't fire as fast as a bullet would, but because the rock was so big, it probably would do more damage than a handgun would on all of Goliath's armor. So it is it's quite a tool. All right. So, the last few verses here. Verses 40, 41 to the end. So now we get down into the battlefield. David's coming down to accept Goliath's challenge. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come and get me, and I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead body to the host of I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand." I'm just going to pause there for a second, because there is so much in that. David goes down. Goliath curses him by Goliath's gods. Now, earlier in 1 Samuel, this had been before the Christmas break, there was this interesting story about how the Ark of the Covenant, where this place where God comes down and basically kind of resides within the temple, it was stolen by the Philistines because Israel was being unfaithful, so it was taken. And they put it in one of their shrines, and their god Dagon, it was like the temple of Dagon, and they come back to the next morning, and Dagon's like on his face, basically worshiping God. And so they're like, oh, this is weird. So they stand him back up, and then the next day they come back again. Dagon's on his face again. His head's fallen off and like rolled out the door. And so Goliath is cursing David, saying, you know, "I'm going to kill you because my gods are so strong." And David's like, "Oh, remember what happened to Dagon? I'm going to do the same thing with your head. You're going to fall on your face, and your head's going to fall off." And so there's this like thing here that you might miss, but it's kind of funny to me. Maybe I shouldn't find it funny that people's heads are falling off, but David is being cursed, and he just says, like, "My God's more powerful. If you don't remember, here, I'll show you." And then David also says that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, David, he had such a big picture view, right? When God rescued Israel from Egypt, it didn't just stay in Israel. Everybody around heard about it. As far as caravans traveled delivering traded goods, that news spread far and wide all over that part of the earth, that there was this God that did this amazing thing that triumphed over other gods. And so David says the same thing is going to happen. This story is going to be so big, it's going to make front page news everywhere, and everyone's going to know that my God is the real God. All right. So verse 48, "Then the Philistine arose, came and drew near to meet David. David ran toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistines." And I'm not going to read the rest, I'll just summarize it. Basically, the Philistines don't honor their part of the bargain. Not surprising. They turn and run instead of being like, "Okay, we'll be your slaves." No, they turn and run. Israel then wins the battle because of David, runs after, and there's a big victory. David comes back to then meet Saul. He's got Goliath's head in his hands, because that was kind of a trophy back then, because he wanted to remember this moment so he could pass it on to others. It seems grotesque to us, but it would have been a major victory to Israel. It would have been a huge deal. And so just to see just the size of this guy's head that David was able to defeat with God's power would just embolden the nation to live for God, to fight for God. And so just this last piece here I want to talk about is this word called imputation. So this is the idea that one person's victory can be applied to other people. So David was the only one fighting. The rest of Israel did not fight. They were actually all too scared to fight. They were unable to fight because of their fear. David goes down, he wins the battle, and that victory is then applied to the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel wins because of David. They are all considered victors. And that same thing has happened to us today. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, Christ went and did battle for us against sin, against death, against our enemy. We were incapable of fighting that battle. But Christ went on our behalf, just like David did, and he went and he won the battle for us. And now, if we are in Christ, that victory applies to us in that same way that David's victory applied to Israel. And so we are victors. We are, Paul says, more than conquerors if we are in Christ. And so the victory that Christ won on our behalf applies to us. And so that is why we are able to look at what our position is in Christ, victors. We have power over death and sin. That is our position now. And that is why we need to make sure our condition lines up with that. So positionally, David had been taken from the lowest born and been made a king. Conditionally, at the start of our story, he just looks like a shepherd and errand boy. If David had looked at Goliath and then down at his shepherd's clothes, he would have fled. But instead, David looked at the oil up on his head, his position, and he knew that the victory was secure because of his position. Romans 6:11 says this, "So you also," this is talking to Christians now, "must consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So my challenge to you this morning would be to stop trying to fix your condition to earn God's favor. Start fighting from your position. You don't behave in a good way or do good works to become a son of God. You behave because you are a son. David didn't fight to get the oil put on his head. He fought because the oil was already on his head. He wasn't working to try to become king. He was already king, and he was just fighting from that place. And so that's my challenge to us this morning. We have this place of victory. Let's fight from it. Let's not fight for it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for just all of these incredible stories that you have left for us to read about. I pray that as we continue to look through